Everybody, repeat after me. Change is okay. Sometimes. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. In my time at the Moody Bible Institute, I had to take a variety of different classes, some of them centered on preaching. One of the most popular and at the same time hardest classes was that of expository preaching, and that class was led by a professor named Winfred Omar Neely, and his nickname was No Notes Neely. Why did we call him No Notes Neely? Because you had to prepare a sermon, and by prepare, I don't mean wait until the last possible second the night before and scribble something down, but spend time in preparation. Write out a manuscript for your sermon, practically word for word. Give that manuscript to Professor Neely, and then get up in front of the class and preach that sermon with no notes. And meanwhile, he was following along in your manuscript, seeing how well you were presenting your sermon and also how well you were lining up with what you had given to him. And there wasn't any malice there. Part of it was, did you spend the time in preparation? And also, did you think ahead of time about what you were going to say so that when you presented it, you weren't just pulling it out of your pocket and throwing it out there and hoping that it stuck? So that was part of it, at least. Now, one of the things that I learned in that class was how to do a first-person dramatic monologue, as I did this morning, where you get up in front of a group of people, and once again, with no notes, you step into the shoes of the character that you are trying to portray. And one of the other things that I learned from that class was there are different methods of preaching. One of the methods of preaching is you pick a particular text, and you walk your way through it, expository preaching, and at the very end of that time, you give the audience a couple of application points that they can apply to their lives. Now, this is a very good method for preaching. It allows you to stay in the text and not start and stop and start and stop and start and stop. But one of the problems with this, at least, is on occasion, if you don't occasionally stop and tell the audience something, you may only stick on one, two, or three verses during your entire sermon and miss out on the big picture of the whole passage, and thus your application is only on one, two, or three verses when that passage was meant to be read as a whole. What we're going to do tonight is not an experiment, but it is something a little bit different. When Israel received the book of Genesis, this was shortly after they would have entered into the promised land. They were already very aware of their history, but the book of Genesis was written to Israel with the purpose of answering the question, how did we come to be a nation? How did God call us out as a special people group? So when they're reading the book of Genesis, and when the author is writing the book of Genesis, they aren't viewing the story in little segments. They're viewing the narrative as a whole. They've got the whole of Israel's history in the back of their mind as they're reading about Abraham, as they're reading about Isaac, as they're reading about Jacob, and then their time in Egypt. When they're thinking about Egypt, in the back of their minds is, how did they get there to begin with? And it all starts with Father Abraham. So what I would like to do tonight is actually go through, we're not going to go through the whole book of Genesis, but we're going to look at the story of Abraham as a whole from the time where we first see him till the time where we bury him in the ground. Are you with me? We're not going to read every single verse, but we are going to tiptoe through the life of Abraham. And you got to understand, when the author of Genesis is writing, he sets this up with bookends to tell you, this is where Abraham starts, and this is where Abraham ends. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, now these are the generations of, this is the beginning of Abraham. At the end of Abraham's life, when the focus is no longer on Abraham, we'll see these words again. Now these are the generations of. When you're reading the Bible, look for these repeated themes. Look for things that are repeated over and over again, because it's the author's intention to show you, hey, I'm trying to draw your attention between these two points. All of the stuff in the middle goes together. So let us begin in Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, notice how this passage opens up, and I say that this is where Abram begins, but notice it doesn't talk about him right away. It talks about his lineage. It talks about his family, and you'll notice something interesting about Abram's father. Abram's father initially set out to go to the land of Canaan, which is where Abram eventually ends up. But the interesting thing here is you're going to see throughout this narrative people being contrasted with one another. Abram's father never made it to the promised land. Abram does. And even here at the very beginning of this narrative, notice what is emphasized, that Sarah, Abram's wife, is barren. She has no children. Even before God's promise to Abram, we know that his wife is incapable of having children. This is the author of Genesis setting us up for something that's going to be a reoccurring theme throughout the entire rest of the passage. Sarah can't have children. Now we see in Genesis chapter 12 where God actually calls Abram. And once again, we're not going to go through this whole, but let us begin with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What I want you to notice here in this opening part where God calls Abram is the repeated word, bless, blessing. There's an emphasis here that God is going to bless Abram. He's going to make him into a nation. What did we learn a few verses back? Sarah is incapable of having children. There's a dissonance here between God's promise and the life circumstances of Abram, okay? There's supposed to be this tension within us that goes, but if she can't have kids, how's this promise going to come about? This is the setup at the very beginning. And Abram has a choice. Here at the very beginning, he can trust God or he cannot. And what does Abram choose to do? He chooses to get up and go. He leaves behind everything and goes where God has told him to go. Notice as well that he takes his nephew Lot with him. Now, keep in mind, Lot is actually going to stay by Abraham's side for some time, and it isn't completely uncommon for a man without a son, without hope of a son, to take somebody else in his family to carry on the family name. Now, of course, we know that this is eventually going to culminate with Isaac, but Abram doesn't know that. So perhaps maybe even here in the back of his mind, there is a question as to whether or not Lot is going to be the one who carries on Abram's name. So Abram is faithful, he gets up and he goes, but we have here, even at the very beginning of Abram's relationship with God, a little bit of a disconnect. Sure, he'll go where God tells him, but at the first sign of trouble, Abram and Sarah leave the promised land and they head to Egypt. There's famine in the land, they pick up and they go. And here's the thing as well, even though Abram has professed to trust God, one of the other things that he does when he gets into Egypt, he tells Sarah, I want you to lie. I want you to tell everybody that you're my sister. Because if they think that you're my sister, they're going to treat me well because of you. If they know that I'm your husband, you're beautiful. They might kill me and take you. How highly does Abram think of God's promise if he's willing to put his wife out there and potentially lose her? Okay, we can go ahead and we can look at Abram here and we can go, this is the father of faith. And at the beginning, his faith was not that great. He puts his wife out there and sure enough, his fears are realized. The Egyptians find her beautiful and she is taken from him. Now, one of the things that we can look at as well is the contrast between Abram and Pharaoh. Who is more righteous in this story? Is it Abram or is it Pharaoh? The minute that Pharaoh realizes he's done something wrong, he comes to Abram and says, "What is this you have done to me? Why would you do this?" Throws out three questions. And we're seeing this contrast held up between Abram, the man of righteousness, the father of faith, and the pagan Egyptians. Now, once again, who is the original audience of this story? Israel. Where did they just come from? Egypt. Who are they seeing as depicted as more righteous than their father Abraham? They're actually seeing Egypt portrayed in a better light than the father of their faith. And you got to understand here, Abram put himself in this position. He walked away from where God told him to be. And God had to fix it. God had to pick up Abram and go, no, you're supposed to be over here. And when Abram ends up leaving Egypt, he ends up being wealthier than when he first entered it. God blesses Abram in spite of his disobedience, in spite of his lack of faith. In essence, Abram, much like Israel, plunders the Egyptians on his way out. So they head back to the promised land. Chapter 13, what we will end up seeing is a series of trilogies contrasting and showing Abram's relationship with Lot. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to page 13, page 9 for those of you that are using the Pew Bible. What ends up happening is Abram has accrued wealth, Lot has accrued wealth, they're back in the promised land, and now their herdsmen are fighting. And guess what? Abram actually offers first choice to his nephew Lot. He says to Lot, you pick where you want to go, and if you go that way, I'll go this way. And here begins the contrast. Lot sets his eyes on the cities of the plain, okay? The cities of the plain. Now, God has set a specific land that Abram is supposed to be in. But Lot chooses something different. He chooses land that is not part of the promised land. And we'll see Lot picking near Sodom and Gomorrah. And over time, we find out it's not near the cities of the plain that he settles. It's in the very heart of pagan culture that Lot ends up putting down roots. Now, as soon as Lot leaves the scene, and we have to understand this once again, Abram is probably thinking, at least to some extent, that it's Lot who's going to be the one who carries on his family name. By sending Lot away, Abram is cutting that chance off. And as soon as Lot is gone, in verse 14, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So God is affirming Abram. He's just sent away somebody who could have potentially been his heir. And God is saying to Abram, it's going to be your offspring. The Hebrew word here is seed. God is saying to Abram, you can forget about Lot. This is going to be through you, your offspring, your seed. You need to start getting that in your mind. You need to trust me. Start walking the land. Everything that your foot touches is going to be the land of your descendants. And once again, Abram responds to God in faith, and he begins to traverse throughout the land. So we see obedience after God has corrected him and put him back into the promised land. Genesis 14 shows us the result of Lot choosing to yoke himself with Sodom. Without recounting the whole story, Lot is abducted, okay, along with a larger group of people. Lot is abducted, he's taken away captive, and Abram, feeling a responsibility for his nephew, rides into battle. And there's a certain amount of irony here, because if the king had been content to only take possessions, if he hadn't messed with Lot, Abram would have never rode out. One of the things of the covenant promise that God gave to Abram was that he would bless those who blessed him, curse those who cursed him. How is it that Abram, this man of a small house, is able to defeat a larger army? Abram yoked himself with Lot, connected himself with Lot, and so as Abram rides to Lot's rescue, God puts that covenant blessing into effect, and we see Abram as the victor in battle. Now, here's a contrast between Abram and Lot. Lot chooses to be connected with Sodom, which Sodom is meant to represent what? All of the riches of the world, all of the good things in life, all of the sin, all the sin you could ever want or desire. And Abram, when he is offered the spoils of war, rejects it. He doesn't want Sodom's riches. The only thing he ends up accepting is food for the people that rode out with him and allows the others that partook in the battle to be able to take their share. But Abram says, no, I don't want anything that Sodom has to offer. And in this passage as well, we see Melchizedek, king of Salem. We see Abram instead aligning himself with the worshiper of the one true God. He ends up giving a tithe. He ends up giving praise to God for his victory in battle. This is a contrast between Abram as the righteous one and Lot as the unrighteous one. So that's what we see in chapter 14. Chapter 15 begins, and here's the problem in chapter 15. Once again, God appears to Abraham. Abram has just gone into battle. He's just won. He's reaffirmed his faith in God. He's given a tithe. He's worshiping. But Abram still doesn't have the promised son. He still doesn't have the offspring. He still doesn't have the seed. And finally, in chapter 15, he asks the question that's been plaguing him from the very beginning. Verse 3, behold, you have given me no offspring. literally seed, folks. You have given me no seed, and a member of my household will be my heir. Another thing here, if you don't have somebody in your family that can take over your house, you can take an adopted servant and make them into your heir. That's what Abram's doing here. And God is probably at this point going, Abram, don't you get this yet? That's not what's going to happen. I've been promising you it's going to be your seed. So, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Listen to this phrase, folks. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, in the latter part of this chapter, Abram ends up saying to God, how do I know? How do I know? And God ends up performing a sign. We're not going to go through the whole ceremony that Abram does. But in effect, what God is saying in the latter part of this chapter is, you can trust me. I'm going to swear by myself. I'm going to swear by my name. You're cutting these animals in two. May it be like this to me as God. May I be divided from myself if I am not faithful to keep my promise to you. That's what we see in chapter 15. So a brief recap, we should see a little bit of a building of a climax here. Chapter 12, God calls Abram. Immediately, Abram turns tail and runs to Egypt. God brings Abram back into the promised land. Abram begins to worship God again. Suddenly, his nephew gets kidnapped. He rides into battle. He's victorious. He reaffirms his faith in God. We get to chapter 15, and God gives him a promise, and he says, but how do I know? And so we're building to this climax. We're building to this point where we should see in chapter 16 the culmination of a promise. Israel, knowing how the author of Genesis writes, knowing that these things all build on one another, it should be in chapter 16 that we see Isaac born. Do we see Isaac born in chapter 16? The answer is no. We're meant to scratch our heads over chapter 16 because chapter 16 is one of those things that should never have been. Without reading through the whole passage, Sarah comes to Abram and says, I can't have kids. Here, take my slave woman, have a child by her. Does Abram ask God? No. It's supposed to be my kid, my seed. Sure, why not? This will work. And out of this, we see Ishmael born. And actually, Sarah gets mad and kicks them out of the house. And God has to rescue them from the desert and send them back again. And you'll notice something here. God doesn't speak to Abram after this. Not for 13 years. God is silent. And Abram is left with this son, a son of his own making by his own devices. And God is silent despite the previous promises. Surely, if this is what God wanted, maybe he would have said something by now. Chapter 17 is meant to be a hinge. If chapter 16 was supposed to be the point where Isaac was born, and it's not, we see Ishmael. Chapter 17 is God flipping a switch and beginning to make things right again. 13 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael, and Sarah is still barren. Yet God once again reveals his covenant promises, and there's a change in the language here. Up until now, God has spoken to Abram. In this chapter, the language shifts. He appears. And in the end of the passage, he ascends. The idea here is, as opposed to perhaps just a voice speaking to Abram and Abram obeying, we have God, his presence with Abram. Okay, not just a voice, but the very presence of God there with Abram. And throughout the course of this passage, several times we're going to see the word covenant. Verse 2, 4, 7, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, 19, 21. This is meant to drive home to Abram, to the reader. This is the big moment. This is God revealing himself and saying, no, you planned this. This is what I have in store for you. God overrides what Abram has done. And in verse 9, we see a shift occur in the language of how God refers to Abram. Up until this point, he's been known as Abram. In verse 9, we see him called by God, Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And then he proceeds to give to him the covenant of circumcision. You might remember that in chapter 15, what did Abram ask God for? He says to God, God, I need a sign. I need to know some way that I'm going to know that you're going to do this for me. And that's when he does the animal sacrifice. Okay, so he asks God for a sign, a test. Now, in chapter 17, God gives Abram a sign for himself, something that Abram has to do to show that he is in covenant with God, the sign of circumcision. Gives him a new name, gives him the sign of circumcision, and something else as well, something that Abram does not expect. You know what that is, folks? It's not going to be Ishmael. No. God says to him, it's going to be through Sarah. Verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah. Yep, same pronunciation, different spelling. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, you'll notice that all the previous times when God has spoken to Abraham, his immediate response has been faith. It's been, okay, I'm going to go do what God told me to do. God tells Abram, okay, you're going to have a child by your wife, Sarah, and his immediate response is to fall on the ground and laugh. It's a little abrupt, and it's meant to be. It's almost meant to be like cutting God off in mid-sentence, which means that God is actually going to pick this theme back up again a few verses later and state it again. It drives home the point that Abram and Sarah had this plan that they were going to make God's covenant work, and God is flipping that on its head and saying, no, you planned to do this. I'm going to do this. Instead, God gets to say it twice. Now, when Abraham falls on his face, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. To step back into the head of Abraham real quick once again, he's had this boy for 13 years. For 13 years, he's been thinking that this is the son of promise, that this son is going to be the one that God delivers all of his promises through. He loves his son. And now God's telling him, no, not this boy. So Abraham's response is kind of a last second plea. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God says, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah. And Abram says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Once again, think back to this morning, those of you that were here. A father's grief revisited, because we know in chapter 22 he has to go through this again. How much must this have hurt Abraham's heart to hear this? And the thing is, God understands human weakness here. God doesn't say to him, well, sorry, no hope for Ishmael. God ends up giving a promise that Ishmael also will take part in a covenant blessing, that he's going to be made into a nation as well. So God, in some ways, tips his head to Abram here and says, I love you. Because I love you, I'm going to bless your other son. Once again, we see this repeated theme that despite our sin, despite Abraham's sin, God outpours his love, outpours his grace, and he redeems our mistakes. Do we see that, church? That even when we mess up, God loves us anyway? So we see this happen in chapter 17. God finishes speaking with Abraham. He once again re-emphasizes the covenant with Sarah. And it says, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And we don't see this as much here in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's meant to be this abrupt thing, like God gets done talking and God's out of here. And so now the question once again is, Abraham's been given a command by God. He's been given a word from God. He has a choice to make. Once again, he's gone off the reservation and done his own thing, and God brings him back again. And he has a choice to make. So what does Abraham do? Verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those who were born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very day. We see immediate obedience, and we needn't think that Abraham enjoyed this command from God. We needn't think that Abraham is happy about the fact that Ishmael isn't going to share in the covenant promises. Yet despite the fact that Abraham is likely disappointed that this son that he has cared for 13 years isn't the one, he is still obedient to God, even in the face of that disappointment. And from this point on in the narrative, Abraham will continue to make mistakes, but from this point on, he is God's man. Chapters 18 and 19 serve to contrast the righteous with the wicked. And in chapter 20, Abraham, even though he's the one who ends up being the mess-up person, he begins to act in his capacity as a minister to the nations. We see him praying for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, interceding on behalf of the nations. That's one of the covenant promises, that the nations would be blessed through him. He intercedes with God for Sodom and Gomorrah and says, Lord, surely you will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And we see Lot once again as a foil to Abraham, a contrast to Abraham. Lot living in the city of Sodom, choosing all of the goodness of the world over all of the goodness that he could have had in covenant relationship with God. The end of chapter 19 ends with God destroying Sodom and Abram watching the smoke rise. In chapter 20, Abram once again journeys and once again asks his wife to lie. Now, we need to remember that God has given the promise in chapter 17, and he reemphasizes it not only to Abraham, but also to Sarah in chapter 18. But as of yet, there is still no child born to them, okay? The promise has been given, but it hasn't yet been fulfilled. So in chapter 20, once again, Abraham sends his wife off to a harem, because he's afraid that he's going to get killed. And God ends up speaking to Abimelech in the night and says, you're a dead man, for the woman that you have is another man's wife. Even more so than Pharaoh in Egypt, Abimelech is meant to represent the righteous in this passage, the righteous person who is not a part of the covenant family of God. If you hold up Abraham in the story and you hold up Abimelech, once again, it's Abimelech who is the person who has integrity, not Abraham. And yet at the same time, despite the fact that Abimelech is the righteous one, he finds himself afflicted because he's taken Abraham's wife. And so Abraham gets to act as the intercessor. He's the one who prays for Abimelech's family, because we find out in the end of chapter 20 that God has closed the wombs of every single female in Abimelech's household. What does that speak to? Closing the wombs of all of the females in Abimelech's household. Who does that remind us of? It's meant to remind us of Sarah. God has Abram pray for Abimelech's household. Abimelech's household is released, and suddenly they're able to have children again. And so finally, in chapter 21, we see the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited child of promise. Chapter 21 can be viewed in light of chapter 17. Chapter 17, where God says, "No, not Ishmael, instead the child that I'm going to bring to you." And now we have this rivalry that exists between the child of Abraham's own doing and the child of promise. There can be only one. And so Abraham is forced to send Hagar and Ishmael away. In chapter 15, Abraham asked how God's covenant promise would be fulfilled without a seed. Now he has the seed that he was promised, and the one that he tried to bring about by his own doing is sent away. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. Abraham still loves Ishmael. And so now we get to chapter 22. This is where it really all gets put on the line, and Abraham has to realize once and for all that he doesn't get to pick how things go, that it all comes back to God. And we're not going to reiterate the whole story and monologue of chapter 22 here, but we need to understand what chapter 22 is in the larger context of the narrative. God tells Abraham, offer your son, pause, your only son, on the mountain that I'm going to show you. Abraham faces a test, and we know it's a test, but he doesn't. And the question is, will he listen or won't he? Well, in verse 3, we see that early in the morning, this is a repeated theme in Abraham's life. If he's going to obey, he's going to obey with everything in him. If he's going to turn tail and run, he's going to turn tail and run with everything in him. But Abraham chooses to obey. And once again, as we remember from this morning, he has 3 solid days of walking to think about what this might mean when he gets to the mountain, when he has to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He doesn't know that God's going to hold back the knife. He doesn't know that God's going to say, no, I believe you now. The only thing he knows is that God has asked him to offer his only son. Notice as well a little bit of irony here. Isaac's only recorded words in chapter 22 are to ask the question, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" We're meant to laugh a little bit here. This is meant to be ironic. It is ironic because Isaac is asking about his own death, and he doesn't even know it. Yet at the top of the mountain, it is Isaac who is on the altar when suddenly God provides the sacrifice. What was Abraham's promise up until this point? He had been trying to produce an heir. Anytime he lied about Sarah, he was trying to save his own skin. Okay? It was always about Abraham and Abraham trying to make God's promises work. He had the option to stop the knife himself. He had the option to say no, to say, you know what, this can't possibly be what God wants. He had the option to do what he had done every other time he was faced with a problem, and that was do things his own way instead of listening to the voice of God. And at the top of the mountain, God finally showed Abraham, your life is not your own. You don't bring about my promises. You don't get to force my hand. I am in control and you are not. You don't get to force your own salvation. Now, the word salvation appears nowhere in this passage, but one of the things we need to understand is in ancient society, you don't have this fully formed idea of heaven and hell. Who you were, what you would become, depended entirely upon your children, upon continuing your family line, upon giving them something that they could continue on, which is why God's promises to Abraham are promises of land, promises of children. So when we see the word seed repeated in this passage over and over and over again, we need to think of seed like we think of salvation. Okay, for them, seed was salvation. And Abraham is asked to offer up his seed. This is the seed that God has given to him. The point that God is trying to drive home to Abraham at the top of the mountain is this. Your salvation, your life, everything that you have ever been, everything that you are ever going to be, does not hinge on you. It hinges on me. I am the one who provides it. It is not about you. That is the climactic moment in Genesis chapter 22. And this is the setting aright of everything that has happened up to this point. Chapter 16 on, God sets things aright in Abraham's heart. Now you'll notice at the end of chapter 22, we have a little bit of a break in the section. Chapter 22, verse 20. After these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then it begins to list the names there. This is the setup for Isaac to be able to receive a wife. Abraham gets to see his faith realized. He gives Isaac back to God. God gives Isaac back to him. And now we get the setup for the covenant to move along, for the promises to get passed from Abraham to Isaac. And that's what the next couple of chapters are as we move towards Abraham's death. And we aren't going to go through it all, except to say this. Abraham lived long enough to see that his son would also have a wife, that God would begin to complete the promise that he gave to Abraham, that he would see that promise also begin to take root in Isaac's life. And when Abraham was laid to rest in his grave, he was thoroughly convinced that God was in control and he was not. Do you know what happened after they got down off the mountain? Abraham had more kids. Think about that. This old man is good as dead. He finally trusts in God, comes down off the mountain, takes a couple more wives, has more kids. And there's no question in this. He sends all of those other kids away. He loves them. He gives them what they need to survive. But all of his hope now rests not with Isaac. Remember, he gave Isaac back to God. All of his hope from this point on will rest with God. And we never see from this point on a point where Abraham goes, you know what, God, I think I'm going to do my own thing. A couple of takeaways from this passage as we look at Abraham's narrative as a whole. Abraham did not start out as the man of faith. He started out as somebody who obeyed and then immediately turned tail and ran. And God had to push the reset button on him again and again and again until he finally got it. Same thing is true with us, folks. We can wake up and we can say, God, I'm going to live for you today. And 10 minutes down the road, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall in something. And we need to be willing to say to God, God, I realize that I am not in control of my own life. I realize that you are the one in control. Please hit my reset button. Please put me back on the path that you have set before me. I realize that my life, my salvation is not in my own hands. It's in yours. How much headache, how much pain would we save ourselves if we quit trying to tell God how he's supposed to be running our lives? Think about that. Telling God how he's supposed to be running our lives. That's what Abraham did again and again and again. He had a promise. He wanted it. He did things his own way. I'll answer it. What do I want to leave you with today, folks? One final thought. If you are running your own life, just stop it. There is no shame in coming to God and saying, God, I'm doing things my own way, because here's the hint. He already knows. Abraham, here I am, Lord. He already knows where you are. He's waiting for you to notice the fact that he's there. Okay? Stop doing things your own way, running your own life, because the only thing that you're going to do is mess it up and cause yourself a headache. And we can laugh at this. We can look at this passage and we can laugh and we can say, God, you're good, and we're not. We are done doing things our own way. Will you do that tonight, folks? And remember, every time you stumble, to give it back over to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we read your word, it's not full of perfect people, but that it's full of people who you call your friends, your servants, and that these are people who have the same emotions as us, the same vices, the same pitfalls, and yet you love them. You showed them grace, just as you show us grace every time we stumble. Lord, we pray, teach us to stop living our lives the way that we see fit, causing ourselves so much pain. Help us to turn over our lives to you, to follow after you instead of our own devices. We ask these things in the name of your Son that you gave for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.